Again, I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. May God bless this morning again the reading and the hearing of his word. And let me invite you once again to join with me in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, as we break open the bread of life and as we feed upon your word today, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We need your help in our understanding, or we will hear it amiss and we will interpret it amiss. And so give us light and allow us to understand and embrace your truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, I said that this was a very controverted passage, a passage that has evoked through the years much discussion and much division. And most of that centers around the statements that are made in verses 4 through 6. Can a person be a Christian and then lose his or her salvation? Is it possible to become a Christian and then stop being a Christian? Just yesterday, as I was driving along, I was listening to a program on the radio, and the fellow was talking, and he said, "Yeah, I used to be an evangelical Christian," and he went on and explained this account of a time when he was a young person and went to a youth camp and was sitting around a campfire, and he had what he described as a kind of religious experience. And he said that happened then and it seemed to be really real, but I'm not a Christian any longer. And we may know anecdotally other stories like that. A few weeks ago in this series, I told you about the fellow who used to be an evangelist alongside Billy Graham, who then went to Princeton Seminary and was exposed to modern historical criticism, and then gets out of seminary and not only leaves the ministry but announces that he's an agnostic. Or maybe some of you have heard the name Bart Ehrman, who teaches religion at the University of North Carolina and has a whole series of books that have shown up on the New York Times bestseller lists. Ehrman says that when he was a young person that he had a so-called born-again experience. He even went to Moody Bible Institute, went to Wheaton College. Then he went to Princeton. Maybe the moral of the story is don't go to Princeton. I don't know. He went to Princeton, was exposed to text criticism, and the end result was he now says he's an agnostic. And were these people really Christians? Did they really know the Lord, and then did they apostatize? Did they turn their back? Or were they hypocrites? Were they false professors? There's a lot of bad evangelism that is practiced in the name of Christ. There's a lot of sharing simplistically the gospel accounts and sort of being a salesman and persuading somebody you ought to be a Christian. Were these people just sort of duped, or were they false professors? What do the scriptures teach on this topic? Well, that's exactly what we're going to be looking at. That's exactly what is being addressed in part in this passage. Now remember, We've sounded this note many times through this series. I've suggested that Hebrews, I think, has two purposes, two major purposes. One is to tell us more about who Christ is, more clearly who Christ is. And then the second purpose is a more pragmatic purpose. He's writing to the Hebrews, to Jewish persons who have professed faith in Christ, but some of them have apparently been drawing back, shrinking back from that profession. And he writes the book of Hebrews to urge them not to abandon the faith that they have professed in Christ. And I want to suggest the passage we're going to look at today is intentionally directed to those people to warn them about the dangers of turning your back on Christ, the dangers of apostasy. Let's turn to the passage and see if we can walk through it together and draw some light from it. I want to break the six verses into two parts. First of all, in verses 1-3, there is what we could call, I think, a call to doctrinal maturity. A call to doctrinal maturity that flows out of what we saw last week at the end of chapter 5. Don't just be persons who consume milk your entire lives, but move on to the meat. And so it's a call to doctrinal maturity. The second part, verses 4-6, is this chilling warning and serious warning against apostasy. So let's look at the two parts together. Let's start off looking at verses 1-3, the call to doctrinal maturity. It begins, chapter 6, verse 1, with the inspired author, perhaps the Apostle Paul, saying, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." Now, if you were to read this just on a surface level, it would be very easy, take this out of context, to misinterpret what is being said here. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." In no way is the inspired author here saying that a believer should put away or leave or abandon the basic principles of the doctrines of Christ, the sort of things that we've seen earlier stressed, like Christ's priesthood, or all the other elementary, or we might call them milky parts of the faith, like the things that have been discussed in chapter 5. But the idea here behind the wording is rather more something like this. Now that these things are established in our minds, now that these things are settled, or given the acknowledgement of the foundational truths about who Jesus is and what He has accomplished as our great high priest, in light of these settled convictions, let us move on toward perfection. Now we've got to pause here as well by the word perfection. In Greek, it's an adjective, teleiotes. Comes from a noun, telos, which means the end or the goal or the purpose. Let us move on toward perfection. The word here doesn't mean perfectionism. It doesn't mean let us move on toward perfectionism as if the Christian could or was expected to be able in this life to live without sin. We know that's impossible. John, the Apostle John, in 1 John 1, 9 and 10 said, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then in 1 John 1, 10, He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." So when the inspired author here in Hebrews 6:1 says, let us move on to perfection, he doesn't have any idea that he's expecting the believers to be able to live without sin. I think I've told some of you the story before of when I was in college. There was this fellow who apparently went from college campus to college campus. I think his name was Brother Jed. And he carried this big old cross, and he went into the quad at my college and started ranting and raving at people as they passed by. And he was a perfectionist. He said he had been perfected. He didn't sin. And he said, I haven't sinned in 12 years. And there were lots of other things that were crazy about his method. But certainly one of the key things, and even as a college student, I sort of realized this isn't right. You know, it's contra 1 John 1:10. So he's not talking about perfectionism. What he's talking about is now acknowledging these basic principles of Christian truth. Let us proceed in spiritual growth and development in Christ. Let us move on to maturity. That's what really the word perfection here means. It means maturity. Let us move on toward the end or goal toward which God in Christ is growing us. Last week we noted when we were talking about the milk and the meat, what a tragedy it would be to see a child who would fail to thrive and a child who would fail to grow into maturity. So also it is a tragedy to see a professed Christian who never grows and never develops spiritually, but whose growth becomes retarded. A Christian should grow in his or her faith. And so that's what he means when he says, let us move on toward perfection or toward maturity. In fact, this concept is used in a very similar way elsewhere in the New Testament. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount said in Matthew 5:48 to his disciples, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be mature. In Colossians 1:28, Paul said of his preaching of Christ, he said in his preaching of Christ, we warn every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, every man mature in Christ Jesus. That was the apostle's goal in his preaching and teaching. That ought to be the goal of every teaching or preaching elder in the church today, that our hearers, including ourselves, that we are growing, progressing in sanctification, and that we are being presented before the Lord perfect or mature in Christ. He then goes on, looking at Hebrews 6, the second half of verse 1. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. What does he mean here? Well, what he's talking about here is that he's urging his hearers that they ought again to understand the basic truth of the gospel. They ought by this point to be taking these things for granted. And they should not be turning back to the old slavish way that they used to think that they could come to know God. Because before they heard the gospel, and before they made a profession of faith in Christ, they thought that they could be saved through works righteousness. They thought that they could be justified in God's sight by their own law keeping. And he's urging them, don't slide back to that old religion. Don't go back to that old works righteousness way of thinking that you can be saved. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. It's an interesting phrase here. Dead works. The attempt at auto-salvation or self-salvation, Paul or the author here of Hebrews, it has the smell of death about it. Have you ever walked through a field and smelled the smell of a dead or decomposing animal? Or worse yet, have you ever had a creature maybe crawl up under your house and die. I think that happened right when we came into this church about 10 months ago. Remember, there was sort of this bad smell there for a while. I think we had a mouse that had been under the sanctuary here. We could sort of smell it. Tom did a good job of putting some air freshener out to sort of cover it. The inspired author of Hebrews is saying that when you try to justify yourself in God's sight, it has the smell of death about it. These are dead works. And this is one of those places, I called the author here just a second ago, Paul, and we talked about that in the very beginning. Did Paul write this or someone else? But this is one of those places where it very much has the tenor, the sound of Paul in it, because Paul so much stressed the importance of justification by faith and not by works. In Galatians 2:16, Paul said, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Or as he said in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so, again, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, these things ought to be taken for granted. These things already should have been established. You shouldn't have to be taught these things again. And yet, what are you doing? You're turning back slavishly to the old religion rather than abandoning dead works and turning in faith toward God. He's urging these who are shrinking back from Christ. Not only, it's important that he begins with the foundations of the gospel of grace, isn't it? But he goes on to other things. These ones to whom he is writing, who should have known these elementary doctrines and convictions, they have been given privileges and benefits that others have not received. And in addition to the foundational doctrine of the gospel of grace, there are other foundational truths that all should also should be taken for granted by them. And he lists in verse 2, four of these foundational truths: of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Let me just briefly say something about each of these four other basic doctrines that he lists here. First of all, the doctrine of baptisms. And this is a puzzle to some people, because they say, why is this in the plural? What is meant here? What is the doctrine of baptisms? I thought there was only one kind of baptism, right? Being going down to the river and professing faith and being baptized. What is meant here by the doctrine of baptism? Well, there are actually a number of baptisms that are spoken about in the New Testament. One is what is called the baptism in the Holy Spirit. This is what all Christians experience when they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit indwells their lives. In fact, John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And when Peter was used of God in the conversion of Cornelius and his household, he went back to Jerusalem. He shared with the apostles in Acts 11:15 how the Holy Spirit fell on them as it had upon them at the beginning. And then Peter says in Acts 11:16, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Or Paul in Romans 8:9 said to the believers, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So there is a baptism that's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that happens to everyone who is saved. And then secondly, there is baptism in the name of Jesus. or upon profession of faith in Jesus by the means of the outward element or sign of water. And we believe that to follow the biblical example best, this means full immersion, being bodily baptized, the whole body being plunged beneath water. Biblical baptism requires a proper candidate, a believer. It requires a proper mode, immersion in water. And baptism, along with the Lord's Supper, is one of the two foundational sacraments or ordinances that the Lord has given to the church to administer. Jesus, in the Great Commission, told the disciples, "Go, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." When Philip went out and preached in Samaria, it is said in Acts 8:12, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's also baptism, which is the sacrament of a believer being baptized in water. There's also, thirdly, the baptism of suffering. This is the reality that following Christ requires that we die to ourselves and that we also be willing to lay down our lives for Christ. And this is sort of a metaphorical use of the meaning, the word, or the term baptism. It was coined by Jesus himself. You may remember that two of Jesus' disciples were arguing about who was the greatest. And even their mother was asking whether James and John might sit at Jesus' right hand and on his left, not knowing, understanding that he was at that time he was about to go to the cross. And they were essentially asking that they would be crucified on the right and left hand. And you might remember that Jesus said to them, as it's recorded in Mark 10:38, "Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said unto him, "We can." And Jesus said unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized." He was talking about the fact that later on, these apostles would be baptized in suffering. In fact, Acts 12 tells us that James was the first apostle to be put to death because of his faith in the Lord Jesus. So there's a baptism in the Holy Spirit, a baptism which is an ordinance given to us by Christ. There is a baptism in suffering. And there's also a baptism that's spoken of metaphorically in the Scriptures, a baptism of unity with Christ and unity with fellow believers. Paul in Galatians 3:27-28 could say, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Or in Romans 6:3, he could say, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" So in addition to the foundational things that the principles that ought by now to be assured realities, particularly justification by faith, we could add now they should also be sound in the doctrine of baptisms. The second of the four that he mentions in verse 2 is the laying on of hands. One of the biggest debates that happened among early Baptists in colonial America was over the laying on of hands. There were some people who believed that the Scriptures teach that whenever someone becomes a believer and they were baptized, that there ought to be a laying on of hands for that person. I'm not even sure if you're aware of that controversy, but it was a great controversy in the 18th century. In fact, the first association of Baptist churches in America was the Philadelphia Baptist Association in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. It formed in 1742. And they adopted as their confession of faith a confession that was called the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. And it was based on the 1689 confession, the confession we use with its 32 chapters. But it added two additional chapters. One, chapter 23, was called Of Singing Psalms. And one, which they numbered as chapter 31, was Of Laying On of Hands. And in that chapter on the laying on of hands, it began, we believe that laying on of hands with prayer upon baptized believers as such is an ordinance of Christ and ought to be submitted unto by all such persons that are admitted to partake of the Lord's Supper. And one of the scripture proofs that they give for this is Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Although prayer is appropriate at the baptism of believers, our confession, the 1689, doesn't include that chapter on the laying on of hands, because we would not go so far as to say, as those brothers did, that the imposition of hands on newly baptized believers is a scriptural requirement. Instead, when it refers to the doctrines of the laying on of hands here in Hebrews 6:2, the clearest and the simplest explanation is it's talking about the practice of setting apart officers in the church, elders and deacons, by the laying on of hands. And we know this was done within the early church. In Acts 6:6, when they set apart the seven men in Jerusalem to wait upon the tables of the widows, it says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. In Acts 13:3, when Paul and Barnabas were sent out on the first missionary journey from Antioch, it says, and when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. And Paul could write to his young protege, the young pastor, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4:14, and he could say, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery or of the elders. And so, going back to Hebrews 6:2, he's saying you ought to know by now the doctrine of baptisms, and you ought to know the doctrines of the laying on of hands. And then he mentions two others, of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. The reference to the resurrection of the dead, I think, refers both to Christ's glorious resurrection and to the final resurrection that will happen at the end of the ages. If you call yourself a professed Christian, you shouldn't be crossing your fingers behind your back when you say you believe that Jesus was really raised from the dead. It is an essential part of the Christian faith. Paul could say in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul could say, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. When it says the doctrine of resurrection here, it means though not only the resurrection of Christ, but also the fact that at the end of the ages there will be a final resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits. His resurrection is the first fruits of what will be a reality for every person who's ever lived. That one day we too will experience the resurrection. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 as well, in verse 17, he said, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are set in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam brought death, the resurrection of Christ has brought a resurrection hope at the end of the ages for all persons. And the fourth doctrine, fundamental doctrine, that ought to be taken for granted, he mentions here, is eternal judgment. This is the teaching that Christ at his second coming will sit as the judge of all men and will justly assign them either to an eternity of endless glory in heaven or an eternity of endless suffering in hell. Jesus himself in John 5, 28 and 29 said that the hour is coming which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And Paul, when he was preaching in Athens in Acts 17, 31, said that God had appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:10 can say that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So, as we come to the end of verse 2, we end this inspired summary of elementary doctrine. Justification by faith and not by works. Doctrines of baptisms, whether baptism in the Spirit, in water, in sufferings, or in union with Christ. The laying on of hands. And I think by this he's saying that every Christian ought to know the basics of church order and the role of officers in the church. The resurrection of Christ, Christian hope, and eternal judgment. Again, the things he lists here are not exhaustive, but they are illustrative of that which every mature Christian should know and rightly understand. Do you think if we went into most evangelical churches and were to do a little interview that people would understand these basic doctrines? Well, they ought to. And shame on the church if they don't. He concludes in verse 3 by saying, and this will we do. This will we do if God permits. This will we do if God permits. In other words, we will move forward toward maturity in Christ with these things firmly settled in our convictions if God permits. And that last little statement is so typical of Paul because he places always complete reliance upon the sovereignty of God over all things. God is sovereign over our salvation and he is sovereign as well over our growth in Christ. That last statement, by the way, reminds us of just how essential it is in the Christian life to come to settled doctrinal convictions. Now, I'm not saying that the believer is ever in this life going to get everything settled about every matter. We would not presume to know it all. If we knew it all, guess what? We would be God. But a Christian is expected to be settled on the basic and foundational principles of the doctrine of Christ. This is where so many of our liberal friends so often get it wrong. They think they will be somehow more humble and more relevant if they tell each other and the world that they have a broad canopy, a big tent under which everyone can come. They tell each other and they tell the world, you don't have to hold to the authority and the infallibility of the Bible. You don't have to hold to an orthodox biblical view of the Trinity. You don't have to hold to the deity of Christ. You don't have to hold to a view of atonement, that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was necessary for sin. That's a bit primitive. You don't have to hold to a gospel way of holiness in living. You don't have to hold to a biblical definition of marriage. But friends, in the end, that's not a big tent, is it? That's pulling the tent beyond its prescribed boundaries so that it's ripped to shreds and doesn't cover anyone. We believe that the tent has boundaries. It's a big tent because it can cover all kinds of people. It can cover all kinds of sinners. But those people have to come under its boundaries. And this will we do if God permits. Now, I've spent a lot of time, haven't I, on the first part. This is why, remember, I started off, it was going to be through 8 verses. But let's go to the second part of the passage. And this really addresses what I spoke to in the beginning. It's the warning against apostasy. And as we look here at verses 4 through 6, I want to again reiterate that this is one of the most controversial passages in Hebrews, indeed, within the entire New Testament and the entire Bible. John Owen, the Puritan who wrote multi-volumes on Hebrews, begins his discussion of this passage by saying, "This passage in our apostles' discourse hath been looked upon as accompanied with great difficulties, and many have the differences been about its interpretation." Interpretation of this passage divides Arminians from those who hold to Reformed theology, Methodists from Presbyterians, Assemblies of God from Baptists, and even within among those who are Reformed or Calvinistic Christians, there are some different views on this, as we'll see. The key question is, can someone be an authentic believer and fall from grace or apostatize and reject Christ? Is that what these verses teach? The inspired author begins with the presentation of an impossibility. Look at verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." But it starts with the presentation of an impossibility. "For it is impossible." And then it says it is impossible for a category of people. And in this category of people, he lists at least 4 things. Some interpreters say 5 things, but I'm going to put verse 5 is sometimes broken into 2 parts, but I'm going to keep them together as one. This category of people are described in 4 ways. First of all, they were people who were once enlightened. Second, they were people who have tasted of the heavenly gift. Third, they are people who were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And then fourth, in verse 5, they are people who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And the question is, who are the people who are being described here? Are they genuine Christians or are they hypocritical false professors? Does it describe someone who is authentically converted? Or does it describe someone who's made an external profession of faith, but who is not one really internally? And we could look at each of these 4 descriptions and we would have a division of interpretation. Who were once enlightened? If it's referring to true believers, it means someone who's had an experience of regeneration, somebody who's passed from darkness to light. If it's a false professor, however, enlightened could simply mean someone who has benefited from the light of Christ, but who's never really understood or embraced Christ. You know, there are lots of people who benefit from the light of Christ. There are lots of people walking around our society today, and they're walking around in a society that's been influenced by the light of Christ. They're not Christians. But they wonder why our society, why people, the rule of law works. And why people are compassionate. And why living in a country influenced by Christianity is different than living in a country influenced by Islam. But they never stop to connect the dots and say, hey, it's like this because a lot of Christians lived in this country and they shaped its laws and its society and culture up till now anyway. So the enlightened person just simply means somebody who's benefiting from the light of Christ, but not someone who's really saved. Who have tasted of the heavenly gift. If it's a true believer, it means someone who is truly, as the psalmist said, tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Savored a knowledge of Christ. If, however, the person is a false professor, Tasting here might simply mean exposure to the delights of Christ, but one who never truly feeds on Christ. There's a difference between tasting something and eating it, isn't there? What about those who were made partakers of the Holy Spirit? If this is referring to a true believer, then it means someone who has been saved and has the indwelling Holy Spirit. If, however, it means a false professor or a hypocrite, it means someone who has perhaps been a witness to the Spirit's movement, but not really a genuine participant in it. What about one who has, as it says in verse 5, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come? If it's a true believer, it means someone, again, who has savored the good word of God. It means someone who has known the goodness of the Scriptures and who has experienced the transforming power of Christ on earth as it is in heaven. If a false professor, however, it means someone who might have a great appreciation for the Bible as a literary or even as a religious text, but someone who doesn't know the power of the Word of God. There are many people teaching in academic religion departments who know the Bible very well. They know the biblical languages, but they're not believers. They don't know the truth of the Scriptures. Even Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So he starts off describing this category of people. It is impossible for these people who have been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, been partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good work of God, of the Word of God, and the powers of the world to come. And then in verse 6, he presents a conditional sentence that follows from the opening in verse 4. It is impossible for these people, verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And this is where we get the divide. The Arminian, and by the way, when I use that term Arminian, I don't mean somebody from the country of Armenia. It's a theological term. Arminius was a teacher, and he rejected the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. And he said that salvation was a synergy. God does his part, man does his part. And we call this Arminianism. And the true Arminian doesn't believe in the perseverance of the saints. The true Arminian believes that you can never have assurance of salvation because you can always lose your salvation. A consistent Arminian, that's what they believe. The Arminian says that this passage teaches that you can be somebody who is saved. You can be enlightened. You could have tasted of Christ. You could have been a partaker of the Holy Spirit, and you could forfeit it all, and you could apostatize and reject Christ. And so your spiritual life is one of total uncertainty, total lack of assurance. And that's why Brother Jed, dragging his cross through my college campus, had to say, I haven't sinned in 12 years, because if he admitted any sin, he would have called himself an apostate. We also should acknowledge, if you take that position about this passage, you have to say that this passage teaches basically a one strike and you're out policy. Because if you ever were a Christian and you apostatize, there's no chance of any restoration. Because if you take this seriously in verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto, that it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Another opinion, one that is expressed by many of the old Reformed interpreters, John Owen held this view, sees the persons who are described here, however, not really as being true Christians, but as being hypocrites or false professors. And so they say the person who is described here is one who never really knew Christ. And I really hate to disagree with John Owen. I agree with him most often. But when I go back and read these descriptions, this sounds like the description of somebody who's really saved. And in particular, when it says that these persons are partakers of the Holy Spirit, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, he describes the holy brethren who are partakers of the heavenly calling. And he uses exactly the same noun for partakers. Metakoi. Exactly the same word. Thus, I have to say that here I agree with the Arminian that the person described in verses 4 and 5 is meant to be a true believer. But I strongly object to the Arminian's final interpretation of this passage. The key to rightly understanding this passage is the way it starts. For it is impossible. Why do I say that? Because it is important to grasp that the author is presenting an impossible hypothetical. An impossible possibility. What is he saying is impossible to happen? It is impossible that someone could be genuinely converted. That someone's mind could be enlightened. That someone could taste the heavenly gift of salvation. That someone could be made a partaker of the Holy Spirit. That someone could taste the goodness of God's Word. That someone could taste the resurrection power. It would be impossible, hypothetically speaking, if such a person ever fell away from Christ, for that man or that woman ever to be restored. Because, as he goes on to say in verse 6, he would be putting Christ back on the cross and exposing him again to the shame that he endured there to secure man's pardon. He would, hypothetically speaking, nullify the cross work of Christ, and that's impossible. Why can this only be a hypothetical situation? Well, Jesus in John 10:35 said that the Scriptures cannot be broken. Scripture cannot contradict itself because God cannot contradict Himself. And if the person who is described here in verses 4 and 5 is a believer, it must be hypothetical because the whole counsel of the Word of God teaches that a true believer can never lose his salvation, but he is kept in the faith by the power and the grace of God. Let me share just two passages with you that teach what we call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The first is in John chapter 10, verses 27 and following, where Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." If you are truly saved, and you recognize the voice of Jesus Christ as your shepherd, and He grabs hold onto you, no one is going to wrench you out of His hand. The other passage is Romans 8. At the end of Romans 8, Paul says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And then he says in verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Scriptures cannot be broken. The whole counsel of the Word of God is that if you're saved, no one can wrench you out of the shepherd's hand, and that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ, and no one can bring a charge against God's elect. How then do we understand what the author is saying here? The inspired author, I believe, is presenting us here, again, with what I've called a hypothetical impossibility. And he does it for a practical purpose. He gives this as a dire and terrifying warning to true believers. Maybe the best analogy that I can think of is that of a loving parent who sees her little child about to run out into a busy street. And when she sees her child about to run out into the busy street, she calls out at the top of her lungs, "Stop! If you take one more step toward that road, I'm going to tear you limb from limb." Now, is she really going to go out there and rip his arms and his legs off? No. Some are saying maybe. She's not going to really do that. But what she's doing is registering the seriousness of the consequences in dire hypothetical terms in order effectively to warn that child and thus to save his life. And see, this is what God the Father is doing for us in Hebrews 6. Beloved, believer, partaker of the heavenly calling, if you fell from grace, if you reject Christ, if you shrink back from Christ, you would forfeit forever your salvation. And you would bring incalculable pain to your loving and gracious Savior. It would be like you crucified Him again. And it is this gracious warning that is, in fact, part of the very means that God has provided in Scripture, part of the very means that He sovereignly uses to preserve the saints, to keep you in the faith. Friends, what then is the proper response to this warning? I'm going to suggest to you today that the proper response to this warning is praise. Praise be to the God of the Bible who loves us enough to warn us through tears so that He might keep us safe in Christ. Do you know the foundational principles of Christ? Do you really know them? Are these settled convictions of your heart? If they are, you will never wander away from Christ. He won't let you. He'll hold on to you. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we do thank You today for Your Word. And we pray that Your Word would serve the purpose for which You have sent it out today into the hearers, into our hearts. And Your Word would not return to You void today. If I have misspoken, misinterpreted, I pray that You would fill up my faults with the preaching of the Holy Spirit. And this Word would be rightly divided, rightly applied to us. And be with us as we continue to meditate upon Your Word and Your ways and grow us into maturity in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.